Chapter 17. The fathers and brothers of the Order of St. Jerome sang in swelling and dipping Gregorian plain chant. Before the ending of the day, Creator of the world, we pray that thou with wonted love wouldst keep thy watch around us while we sleep. It was just after midnight, and intensely cold in the chapel, so their breath clouded with every line, making it seem as though the monks were smoking heavily during their devotions. Nobody slept, apart from a couple of elderly monks, unmoved by prayer, dozing in their stalls. And Charlie Gauntlet was in no way soothed by the music, nor the sentiments expressed by the collective monastic brotherhood. This was the first time he'd seen the entire order gathered together in one place, and a right motley crew they looked, he thought. The older men mainly had those crumpled, alligator-lined faces, lived in with a hint of sanctity. Once you breached 75, even the most villainous of men could pass for a saint. In the suffused, dim light of the chapel, the middle-aged and younger monks mostly seemed to have either wild or haunted looks deep within their faces. Only a few of them projected any sense of peace, and some had a hardness about them that Charlie instantly recognized. It was a look he'd seen on faces in the arcane professions, security and intelligence people, the world over. He thought he could see it in Brother Simon, whom he had ceased to trust. Toward the back of the ranked stalls, he spotted Fathers Hugh and Harry, who appeared to be completely focused on prayer. As though they had somehow become divorced from the congregation, they knelt, eyes closed, transported and totally tuned into some distant signal upon which they placed their full trust. Charlie reflected that this must be an incredibly happy state to live in, complete faith, unreserved engrossment. He envied them. Oh, let no evil dreams be near, nor phantoms of the night appear. Our ghostly enemy restrain, lest aught of sin our bodies stain. What sin? Charlie asked himself. Deep, dark, and unwholesome sin, he thought, but maybe that was uncharitable. He wondered if there were, in fact, phantoms of the night, or any ghostly enemies lurking about, skulking out of the moonlight. Charlie was not just annoyed, he was downright angry, and in this furious state a whole sheaf of images gambolled through his mind, casting gargoyle glances, thumbing long noses, and stretching their mouths out of shape with inserted thumbs. He had arrived late on Friday afternoon, and it was now the very early morning of Sunday. For a little over 24 hours, Charlie had been kept incommunicado. He had every right to be angry, but he was equally disturbed, not only at his incarceration, but also by the motor yacht. As Romeo Rockwell had brought the Piper Archer into Ringmarookie, Charlie had spotted the harbour, which had gone unnoticed on that earlier, more unsettling landing with Hilary Cook at the controls. A breakwater and a quay slid beneath their left wing in an elongated L spearing from the jagged western rocks. They passed over it at around 200 feet, and Charlie glimpsed a sleek ocean-going motor yacht tied up, lashed fast to bollards set into the stone quayside. He could clearly see several men and women busy swarming over the deck and the quay, working, loading, and unloading. Another ship was also on its way in, small, wooden, and bobbing on the swell as it came past the breakwater. A line of poetry came into his head, dredged from faraway school days. Quinquereme of Nineveh from distant Ophir. Macefield, he thought. Cargoes. He hadn't thought of that poem for years. Back in his teenage time it was a favourite. That and, do you remember an inn, Miranda? Who wrote that? He could recall neither its title nor the poet, yet he knew it because when he was in the sixth form, so long ago now, he'd been in love with a girl called Miranda. She was at nearby St. Helens, a lovely, leggy, games-playing, betcheman kind of girl with muscular legs and clear eyes. They bumped softly onto the scrubby grass, yet his mind stayed with the ships. Charlie did not know why the yacht and little harbour struck him as suspicious, but they did, even though he was aware that boats regularly ply between the coast and the island. There was a mail boat, for instance. Nothing odd about that. He gave a mental shrug and allowed his thoughts to return to the irritation he felt at his treatment on returning to Ringmarookie. Once on the ground, scarcely out of the aircraft, Charlie requested an early and urgent meeting with the Father Superior. Brother Simon, in his capacity as porter, said he would inform Father Gregory immediately. Then he'd taken Charlie to his room, which was neither welcoming nor convivial, bare, functional, with an iron bedstead and a corner with washing facilities, all very basic and unprepossessing. Looking back on his arrival, Charlie realized that he'd been hustled along, as though Simon could not wait to get him to the cell. He unpacked a few necessary things, putting the red folder containing the small sheaf of transcript pages onto the bed. Then he went over to the metal door with its Judas squint, and an elongated cat flap at the foot. He would, he thought, take a walk along the cloisters and visit Gregory Scott in his office, beard him in his den. But the door was locked, firm and unmoving. "Go to jail," he thought. "Go directly to jail. Do not pass go. Collect sod all." He tried shouting, but nobody came near. Then, after an hour or so, a tray was pushed through the flap at the bottom of the door. A flask of coffee and some warm buttered toast were on the tray, together with a note typed on thick, heavy paper. "Dear brother," he read, "I am the novice master, responsible for the internal discipline of our order. You will be sleeping in one of the cells we maintain specially for temporary visitors. If you are not comfortable, please tell someone who will see that your concerns are passed to me. You will find that at certain times of day, and throughout the night, the door to your cell will be closed and locked. This is because we like to keep you apart from those who are permanently here on Ringmarookie. You must understand that, being from the world, you are likely to, unwittingly, carry unwanted conceptions and ideas with you. These ways of the world, natural to you, are not natural to our brethren trying to put the world behind them. Please understand that it is important for us to segregate you for the sake of men at the hardest stage in their conversion to our order. One of the younger brothers will see that you are escorted to the chapel for the divine office. God bless you." The note was signed Father Benedict, OSJ, and it made Charlie even angrier. The argument was spurious, particularly when you considered the work of such people as the Father Superior and Fathers Harry and Hugh. Bullshit, he thought. Evil, rancid, stinking, bullshit, complete with a split infinitive. Scholastic monks had to live in both worlds. This was not what they called an enclosed order. He knew about these things, Charlie Gauntlet. Now he was left with nothing to do but eat the toast, drink the coffee, and go through the latest extract from Naomi's diary. The toast was burned and had gone leathery, while the coffee had the consistency of thin dishwater. Charlie sighed, prayed that his young wife was safe from the prowling hosts of Midian, stretched himself on the bed, took up the folder and started to read. "Romilius, whom I love above all men, I am speaking these words to you, and Petros has assured me that he is writing only what I tell him." He had previously read this passage, Naomi's plea to Romilius, advising him to do everything in his power not to bring Jesus and his followers into a head-on clash with the authorities. He had read it in the hospital sitting with Hilary. He nodded and fast-forwarded himself. Naomi had been away from Jerusalem to hear Jesus teach, and she went through many of the words familiar to anyone brought up within listening distance of the Christian faith, particularly anyone who had lived close to the Church of England. "How quickly we forget," he thought. "Jesus also made us laugh. He says that people will easily condemn others without even noticing their own sins. Often, he told us, you will draw attention to someone who has a speck of dust in his eye, while you are walking around with a huge wooden beam sticking from your own eye. This we found very funny, but of course it is true. He also speaks of the difficulty the soul must have trying to make its journey to the kingdom of heaven. He told us we must not think that just because we are descendants of the Israelites who came out of Egypt and are the chosen ones, it will be easy to walk straight into the kingdom of God. Some, he says, think of paradise as their right and due. I tell you, he warns, in many cases, it'll be easier for a full-grown camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it'll be for you to enter God's heavenly kingdom.